Our reading today is in James, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And if you're looking in a church Bible, that's on page 1012. 1012. So our reading is James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Our Father God, we want to humble ourselves before you. We want to draw near to you. Thank you for your promise that as we do that, you will draw near to us. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we will take your word and bring us that love to you and that desire to follow you in every part of our being. Lord Jesus.
Now I'm turned off. So a few months ago, I took my 8-year-old grandson to his first Premier League footy match. Sorry to those of you who hate sporting illustrations. This is a short one and it's very straightforward. But my son and my grandson live near Southampton, so that's their team. My family has always supported West Ham. So I travelled down to Southampton on the train with all the West Ham supporters, then joined my son and my grandson to stand in the ground with all the Southampton supporters, right next to the dividing line between the Southampton supporters and the West Ham supporters. You know, footy crowds, let's just say that at that dividing line, people aren't the best of friends. I had to spend the match cheering for Southampton. I had to join in singing, Oh, When the Saints. I even had to join in the taunts of West Ham, my own team. Oh, the shame of it. If my dad, if my brother could see me now, what a letdown I am to the family. And I did all that, of course, just to fit in and partly for the sake of my life, really, to be honest. I wanted to be friends with both sides. And that's something, that kind of feeling is something that the Bible calls being double-minded. And if you look down at our passage at the end of verse 8, you'll see that word there about being double-minded. That's what we've been thinking about. We're thinking about that last week, that theme of being double-minded, somebody who's living as a Christian and living like a non-Christian. somebody looking in two directions, being caught in two minds. In the Bible's terms, it's somebody trying to be friends with God and with the world, living with a foot in both camps. And as I suggested last week, it's a bit like dieting and being double-minded about that, wanting to be super trim and super-sized at the same time. I got a laugh last week, but because you already heard that joke, didn't go down so well this week. So that's just explaining for people who are watching it at home and thinking, that's quite amusing. Why did nobody react? That's the reason. Actually, the picture we saw last week of what it means to be double-minded is it's a bit like a wave. It's the picture that came in chapter 1, sort of going backwards and forward, up and down a beach, wavering, wobbling. Our passage today gives another picture to help us understand. It is another way that we can get what he's talking about. Because James says in our passage today that double-mindedness as a Christian is like adultery. Can you see that there in verse 4? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When somebody becomes a Christian, it's like a marriage. God commits himself to us and us to God. That's the relationship. When I was married to my wife, Lizzie, 42 years and 300 days ago, who's counting? Me. I was asked, will I, forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as we both shall live? And I said, I will. When I became a Christian, I was saying just the same, that God would be my God and that I would forsake all others. And James is saying that to be double-minded, to flirt with the world, is to break that marriage relationship with God. It's like two-timing God. I've never really thought about adultery in the sense of planning it. I guess you'd need a very complex network of deceptions, wouldn't you? I mean, that's what you'd need to conduct a successful adultery. I guess you need to keep your wife and your family happy. You'd need to appear the dutiful, apparently faithful husband and father, and the mistress would just be some acquaintance from somewhere, just a work colleague or whatever. And on the other side, at the same time, you'd need to be the passionate lover of the mistress. The one who says that the wife, the marriage, the children, well, that's all over. It's just not important. Doesn't matter. Trying to keep both parties happy. Thinking and behaving, if you like, in two contradictory ways at the same time. And I hate to mention this. I wonder whether it's an appropriate thing to be talking about in church. And I recognize for some of us here today, it might be a very painful subject. We've experienced that kind of brokenness in our home life that adultery can bring. And it is a horrible thought. It makes me go cold all over. And I only mention it because that's how James talks here in verse 4. He calls the Christians that he's writing to adulterers, like they're committing adultery. And James is saying that there are two ways to live. You can either live as a friend of the world, or you can live as a friend of God. And you've got to choose. You can't be both a friend of the world and a friend of God. It's like Jesus saying, nobody can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and something else. You can't be playing away. Be faithful to your wife and faithful to a mistress. And obviously, but it is very strong language, isn't it, here in verse 4. And you see that the picture that James draws in this verse is basically to say, you know, stuck in the middle, you are kind of, you've got to make a choice. You'll like this bit, this animation, here it comes. Do you want to see it again? So do you see what he's saying? You can't be friends without being an enemy of the other. Spin round. If you're going to be friends that way, you're an enemy that way. You turn your back on the other. You can't take your pick, though, Because the choice is already weighted, because Christians are married to God. We are facing Him. And to try and be like this in the middle is, well, you're trying to do something that, well, it's adultery. How then do the first three verses of this little passage fit in? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And as you read those verses, it appears to say, doesn't it, there are arguments, argy-bargies going on between Christians. And the fights and the quarrels between Christians have got so bad that they seem to be murdering one another. Now, you might think, if you're writing a letter to Christians, and that's what's going on, you'd have got to that topic a little bit earlier than chapter 4. You know, Andrew and Andrew are so jealous of one another that Andrew has murdered the other Andrew just so he can get a better billing on the sermon rota. Is that really what's going on here? I think a better translation, look down again at verse 1, a better translation of verse 1 would be something like this. These fights and wars within you, not between you, but within you, what causes them? Where do they come from? They come from your desires, your passions. That's what's at war inside you. Now, you recognize that, don't you, if you're a Christian? That war inside, that feeling, if you like, of competing worldviews, competing behaviors, that double-mindedness. And we recognize that feeling within us. On the one hand, we covet worldly stuff so much. There's loads of things that we'd love to get our hands on, aren't there? We desire, I mean, we'd kill to get our hands on certain things, wouldn't we? And on the other hand, we want more of, well, what we were thinking about last week, God's wisdom from above, that fruit of the Spirit that we were talking about last week in our lives. We want to be godly. Those things at the end of chapter 3 in verse 16, verse 17, there, those that list of lovely qualities. We'd love to have more of that. Stubbornly holding on to our worldliness whilst at the same time we claim to be asking God to change us. No wonder God doesn't answer that prayer, because we're such adulterers, asking for one while clinging on tightly to the other. And these two different ways of looking at things, different ways of behaving, last week we called them two wisdoms, two different wisdoms. What we now see is that these two different wisdoms come from two friendships inside us, trying to be friends with God and friends with the world, wanting to be everybody's friend, wanting to fit in with the world, and wanting to be as completely different as God calls us to be. We want the best of both worlds. We're flirting. We play the field. We're caught in two minds, got a foot in two camps. Now, what do you think God thinks of behavior like this? What does any jilted lover think? Well, that, I think, is what verse 5 is about, the verse that comes just after this verse that mentions adultery. Look down again at verse 5. It's a difficult verse to translate, but the translation we've got in front of us probably gives us exactly the right idea, that God is yearning. He's the one who yearns for us, jealously for us. He longs for us. Might be a bit uncomfortable with the thought that God is jealous. I mean, I thought jealousy was a sin. We were thinking about that last week. Yet here we're told that God is jealous for us. But think of a husband when a lover comes on the scene. Imagine that that husband felt no jealousy when his wife is out three evenings a week with the lover doing who knows what. The faithful partner just sat at home, and when she gets home, she said, oh, do you have a nice time, darling? That's fine, I don't mind. There's something very wrong with that, isn't there? A marriage like that, that so-called open marriage, is actually a grotesque distortion of a true marriage. Any marriage that's a real marriage, it's got to be exclusive, hasn't it? One man, one woman for life. It'd be the opposite of love, wouldn't it, to be a husband just sitting at home saying, I don't mind. There's a third person in the marriage. Indifference like that would be terrible.
And jealousy in the husband is a way of showing just how much he cares. It matters to him. And if God's relationship with us is like a marriage, and that's one way the Bible describes it, well, jealousy over our two timing just shows how much he cares for us. He jealously yearns for us. That's what God feels about our adultery, our two-timing him. Of course he's full of anguish and pain when he catches his wife looking over her shoulder at some rival, flirting, two-timing. Bothers him deeply when he sees us backsliding like that, attracted, seduced by our passions into the arms of so-called worldly wisdom. He's passionate with longing. He pleads with us to be rid of the mistress. He's holding forth his wounded hands. He wants us back. He yearns for us. And I think that's exactly where this passage is heading in verses 6 to 10. See, what is it that the Lord says to us? He pleads with us, his bride, as he sees the wandering Christian, the adulterous Christian. Here's the headline. It comes in verse 6, second half of verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Comes again in verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Comes again in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. So here's my headline. Humble yourself before the Lord. This is the second half of our passage. Humble yourself before the Lord. Until we came down to London 6 years ago, we lived in Nottingham. My wife Liz is a teacher, and just before we left Nottingham, she went to a day organized by Nottinghamshire Education Department on spirituality. Spirituality, you know, is part of the national curriculum, and it's notoriously difficult to define. It's been something like sort of, I don't know, emotional well-being or something. Anyway, she went to this day on what spirituality is, and it included a definition of what the teachers in Nottinghamshire were meant to be encouraging in their pupils. And the definition of spirituality was me-ism. Me-ism. In other words, it's all about me. It's all about telling yourself, I am the greatest. And James is saying that's exactly what the world is about. You know, getting up in the morning, standing naked in front of the mirror, looking at yourself in all your glory and saying, I love you. That's what I do. Works for me. See, resisting worldliness, it's something deeper than just giving up certain things or avoiding enjoyable activities. Because, of course, you can avoid movies and beer parties and still harbor worldly bitterness. And you can be cigarette-free but untruthful, and total abstainers but gossips, modest in dress but acquisitive. We've got to get under the surface to know what it is that lies at the heart of worldliness, being a friend of the world. What is the desire that is kindled in us? And James the doctor, remember he told us last week what was wrong with our tongue, and now here in chapter 4, he tells us what is wrong in our heart, and the problem is pride. That's what Dr. James said worldliness is. Pride is the cause. It's the root cause of all sin. Some of you have done things in Sunday school with kids where you're trying to define sin. When I grew up in Sunday school, sin was defined as how is it spelt? S-I-N. What's the letter at the middle of sin? I. It's all about me. Meism, actually, you could say. That is exactly what sin is. I at the center. And now Nottinghamshire says that is spirituality. It's startling, isn't it? As I was driving along today, I saw on the side of the road a poster for a gig that's coming up. Chris Rock is doing the Ego Death World Tour. That's a great title, isn't it? Ego Death. Killing off the cult of Narcissus in ourselves. See, as we flirt with worldliness, what we're really flirting with is the chance for for self-improvement, self-elevation, me-ism, elevating me. And no wonder this particular lover manages to seduce us. He appeals to our wounded pride. That's his tactic. That's how he hopes to draw us away from a wholehearted submission to our Lord. He plays on our jealousy. He tugs at our ambition. He whispers, "You're better than this." He elevates our ego. So what does James say that we should do? What can I do about my worldly pride? And what he says in these verses is, humble yourself. It's no bigger blow to my me-ism than to kick away my legs and to fall down on my knees and admit I'm in the wrong. It's painful, but it's necessary. I love that bit in the Crown. I don't know if you've watched The Crown. It's that fly on the wall documentary about the royal family, I think, isn't it? Anyway, that bit in The Crown where Queen Elizabeth at the end of the day kneels by her bedside to pray. It's a wonderful, poignant moment. This lady with extraordinary authority humbles herself and is on her knees. And as a Christian lady, I don't know if she actually does that, but I guess she certainly humbles herself before the Lord that she seeks to serve. And James is calling us to do the same, to humble ourselves, to say, God is in the right, I'm in the wrong. And what we'll see in the rest of these verses here, three pictures of how to submit to God, how to return to your heavenly lover. Three pairs of things. Here's the first one. Second half of verse 7. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, draw near to God. Remember that picture? Turn your back and draw near. Resist the devil and draw near to God. That's a simple idea, isn't it? To come back to him. Of course, it raises questions, doesn't it? Searching questions about whether we really want to. We enjoy our sins, don't we? Certainly some of them. Do we really want to turn our back on them? I remember talking to somebody, a Christian girl who'd quite spectacularly turned away from her Christian conviction in a particular bit of behavior. And I remember talking to her afterwards and she was saying, I really want to do the right thing. But she didn't. She wanted God to confirm the thing that she was doing was okay. It's one thing to recognize our sin. It's another thing to want to be rid of it. Draw near to him. And all my sinful me-ism will be exposed for the terrible thing it is. And when I do that, I desperately, second thing, want to be clean. Look down to verse 8. Halfway through the verse, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In London, we're told we've all got to filter our water. Then they say something like a drop of rain falling in the Cotswolds has been through seven other people before it gets to me in London. Something like, I think, it's the seventh time the water's been used. Sorry if that's a new statistic to you. That's slightly gross, isn't it? But apparently that is true. My father-in-law lives in Eastbourne, and when he filters his water down in Eastbourne by the beach, half of the grit of the beach is left in the water filter. It's so gritty water. To purify water is to get rid of anything else that's in it. So all you're left with is water with nothing else. And here, to purify our hearts is to stop being double-minded and to get rid of anything else, to get rid of all feelings for the lover. To get rid of that worldliness, that worldly way of thinking and living, that pride, that me-ism, it all needs to be sieved out. And you see what he says here again in verse 8? It needs to affect our hands, they're to be clean, in other words, our behavior. And also, end of the verse, our hearts, so internally, our attitudes. Behavior and attitudes, heart and hands. Lord, generous Father, please give me that godliness. Make me clean like that. And then the third thing about what it means to humble ourselves, verse 9, I call it cry about it. You know how you might say to a toddler, oh, don't cry about it. This verse says, no, cry about it and mourn and weep. Look down, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Hang on a minute. You might say, what about joy? I thought Christians are supposed to be joyful. Aren't we supposed to be happy little Christians every day? Well, it's not that laughter and joy are wrong in themselves, but there's a time when laughter is very inappropriate, isn't it? And mourning is the only appropriate thing to do. I mean, a funeral would be a good example, wouldn't it? You don't go to a funeral for a good laugh. Inappropriate. And here, when I see my dirty sin for what it is, and I determine to kill it off, well, the Christian life is not a carefree barn dance with us all gaily skipping around. Grief and mourning and wail and gloom, these things should mark my Christian life as well. I found an article recently about the 17th century Puritans. They have a reputation, don't they, for being very dour, dressed in black, negative about anything. They banned theatre and football and mince pies. And this article was saying that actually this reputation, this popular picture of them, is quite inaccurate. What the Puritans actually said was that the Christian life was all about enjoying God, that there was real emotional pleasure to be had in this world through an ecstatic relationship with God. But the thing is, that comes from being aware of how sinful I am. The more sinful I realized I am, more sinful than I could dare to imagine, the more I see that I'm loved and accepted more than I could ever dare to hope. Both those things at the same time, tears over our sin and joy over God's great mercy. They're not opposites, but they go together. And the more disgusted I am at my sin, the more unbelievably ecstatic I am at this thought that God could ever forgive me, that God is so magnanimous and generous and extravagantly kind. The more I grieve over my sin, verse 9, the more deeply I'll be moved that God could ever love me. I'm bowled over by a jealous God who is passionate, committed, and faithful as a husband to me. Now, do you see what these three things are about in these verses? These three ideas. It's all about the adulterer returning home with a tail between our legs. Can you see that? Drawing near to our heavenly husband, utterly ashamed and asking for forgiveness. That's what the picture is, isn't it? That's what it means to be a Christian, actually. A wanderer returning home to a new start. Turning our backs on and turning towards. Mourning our terrible unfaithfulness to God, crying in sorrow and repentance, and asking the Lord to make us clean. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it, purify my heart, make me holy. Our Lord God, we humble ourselves before you. We recognize that in all of us is some of that desire to try and get away with it, fitting in with everybody. Friends with the world and friends with you. And we want to acknowledge that and be wretched and mourn and weep about that. We want to come to you and ask you, please, to make us clean. We want to draw near to you, to turn back to you. Lord, we pray that humility before you would mark our attitude, our thinking, our worldview, our behavior today, this week, and all the days ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.